We pick up our readings in Luke chapter 24 at the 13th verse. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and beside all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." The death of Jesus had devastated his disciples. The cross had left them broken men and bewildered men. Now, Jesus had told them explicitly on at least 3 occasions that he would be betrayed, he would be arrested, he would be abused, he would be crucified, and he also told them 3 times at least that on the third day he would rise from the dead. But to the disciples, this all seemed bizarre. Listening to Jesus, it seemed to them incomprehensible that if he truly was the sent one of God, the Messiah, the one who would redeem Israel, if he really was all that he claimed to be, and all that his words and deeds showed him to be, if he was truly God's promised Messiah, how on earth could he die? You see, the disciples understood some of what the scriptures taught concerning the Messiah. They would have known, for example, these words in Daniel chapter 7. "I saw a man in the night vision, like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days, and to him was given a dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." This was the Messiah. This was the promised one of God, who would usher in a new day, a new dawn for the people of God, who would be given universal dominion by God, whose kingdom would never end. But they had seen him crucified and had heard him breathe his last breath as he expired on a Roman cross. This was the problem these men had. They had never really understood the darker message of the prophets. Yes, the Messiah would be given an everlasting dominion. Yes, the Messiah would have a glory that would be cosmic in its dimensions. The Ancient of Days would give to him universal dominion, power and authority. But alongside that, there were darker prophetic notes. Think of Isaiah 53. He would be despised and rejected by men. He would be a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. On him, Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty, would lay the iniquity of us all. Yahweh, the Lord, would bruise him and put him to grief. You see, there were these darker notes that the disciples couldn't fit easily in with the more attractive and glorious notes of the glory and the universal dominion that Yahweh, the Ancient of Days, would give to his Messiah. So the scene is the road to Emmaus. It's about 7 or so miles from Jerusalem, perhaps a gentle 2-hour walk. And it's the third day, verse 21. And the two disciples, do you notice, are despondent. You catch that? Yes, we're told that they were sad, but look at verse 21. We had hoped. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. You can almost feel the pathos, the despondency, like the air being let out of a balloon. We had hoped, but now our hopes have been smashed. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Now, Luke doesn't tell us why these men were kept, as we are told here, from recognizing Jesus. Nor are we told why Jesus did not immediately make himself known to them. I think there are perhaps reasons why. We don't need to go into that this morning. Instead, Jesus falls into step with them and listens to them and hears their despondency. And it's Jesus' response to these two despondent, dispirited disciples that I want us especially to notice this morning and take to heart. Jesus listens to them. And then he says to them, verse 25, O foolish ones, perhaps better, how dull you are, slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, Jesus could have said to these men, couldn't he? I told you plainly on 3 occasions that I would be arrested and be crucified and then rise from the dead. He doesn't. He says, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Jesus is saying to these men, because here was the root of their despondency, if you had only known your Bibles, you would not be in this sad and mournful state of despondency. If you had only known your Bibles. Jesus highlights, do you notice, the two key words of his life. It's as if he is summarizing in two keynotes the whole fabric of his messianic calling and mission. Was it not necessary, he says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? Suffering and glory. There needed to be of divine purpose, appointment and necessity. There needed to be suffering because sin needed to be atoned for. Sin needed to be atoned for. If sinners are to be saved and reconciled to God and rescued from a damned eternity, sin needed to be atoned for. Someone had to die. Someone had to die. It was necessary that the Christ should suffer. Because in God's love, he provided in his Son for us one who would die in our place, bearing the guilt and the condemnation, the shame and the degradation that our sin was and deserved. It was necessary he should suffer and then enter his glory. Yes, there would be glory. Dominion would be given to him. But as the reward of his suffering. It would be the fruit of his passion. And Jesus said to them, if only you had known your Bibles. If only you had known your Bibles. And he speaks here, do you notice, of Moses and all the prophets. And that phrase signifies the whole Old Testament. And what Jesus is saying to these men is this, if you had known the word of God, if you had rightly understood its teaching, you would have understood that the Messiah needed to suffer and then enter into his glory. Now, what is Jesus referring to here when he says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Well, Luke doesn't actually tell us, except to say that in all the scriptures he interpreted to them the things concerning himself. And this is what I want to simply focus with you for a short time this morning. Jesus didn't pluck out from the Old Testament certain blue-ribboned verses and passages that placarded the suffering and the glory of the Messiah. He didn't simply speak of Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, but at the same time be bruised himself. There would be suffering and there would be triumph. He didn't just go to Isaiah 53, that remarkable passage, which if you read it, you would think it was simply penned by the Apostle Paul, that speaks so eloquently, so movingly, so amazingly of the sin-bearing, sin-atoning sufferings decreed by God for his Messiah in order to save his people. He didn't jump to a few of the Psalms, Psalm 16 or Psalm 118 that we just sung. The stone that the builders rejected will become the headstone of all. No, in all the scriptures, he interpreted to them the things concerning himself. The whole of the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, is as much about Jesus Christ as the New Testament, Matthew to Revelation. Let me say that again. The whole Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, is as much about Jesus Christ as the whole New Testament, from Matthew to Revelation. The whole Bible, and in particular here, our Lord is explicating for them what we call the Old Testament, is about Jesus Christ, the promised Savior. And let me try and just spell that out in a very simple, but I hope telling way. First, he is the seed of the woman who would come and crush the serpent's head, but at cost to himself. The great first gospel promise, Genesis 3:15, where God says to Satan that he would raise up from the seed of woman one who would crush the serpent's head while himself suffering in the process. And it seems to me that every pious couple, every time they bore a son, would ask themselves, is this the one who will crush the serpent's head? Is this the one who will rescue us from the dominion of darkness? Is this the one who at cost to himself will be the ordained one of God to crush the enemy of our souls? And all the way through the Old Covenant scriptures, would that not be what godly, pious couples would ask themselves as they clung to God's gospel hope? Why do you think Noah was called Noach, meaning rest? Would he be the one who would bring us rest? He is the promised seed of the woman. He is the true Passover lamb whose shed blood would cover and bring salvation to believing sinners. Did anyone think that the blood of a goat or a bull could take away sin? Surely everyone knew that the mere blood of unsentient beings could accomplish nothing in and of itself. He is the Passover lamb. And every time the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and shed the blood on the horns of the altar and over the mercy seat, making atonement first for himself and then for the people, read Leviticus 16. The great question would be, is this all that there is? Will there not be one final sacrifice that will finally and forever deal with sin? He is the great prophet who would be God's final word to the world. That's why in John 1 he is called the Word. In the beginning was the Word. He is the prophet after whom all other prophets were patterned. He is the one who would come finally, not simply to bring us the Word of God, but who would himself be the Word of God. And every time a fallible prophet inspired of God opened his mouth, there was an intimation that there was something better in the air. And that something better Moses understood. Remember Deuteronomy 18? The Lord God Yahweh will raise up for you a greater prophet than me. And I'm sure people wonder, a greater prophet than Moses? Are you serious, Moses? Yes, said Moses, a greater prophet than I. Listen to him. And he would be the great final king. You see, all the kings of Israel were imperfect pictures of the king who would shepherd his people perfectly, not arrogantly, who would love his people and guide them safely to pastures green, who would not fail them, who would not, like David, the greatest of kings, commit adultery and defy God and transgress the commandments of God. All the kings were imperfect pictures of him. All the priests were imperfect pictures of him. Even the pathetic people of God, Israel, whom God called his son, were an imperfect picture of him, the perfect son, and pointed forward in themselves to a son who would never fail his father, who would be obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. There are not simply texts here and there in the Old Testament that speak of Jesus. There are some that speak eloquently in remarkable ways of the Saviour to come. But the whole fabric, do you see the point? The whole fabric of the Old Testament is about the promised one, the coming one, the Messiah who would suffer and who would then enter into his glory. And so Jesus says to these men, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. That's why they were despondent, you see. They read the scriptures somewhat atomistically. They did not read the scriptures with the keys that God had provided them with which to read the scriptures. The whole Bible is really an explanation and an explication of Genesis 3:15. I will raise up from the seed of woman one who will crush the serpent's head and who himself will be bruised in the crushing. The whole Bible is really an unfolding explanation of that one text. And wherever you are, especially in the Old Testament, wherever you are, relate it back to Genesis 3:15. You find yourself reading 1 Samuel 17, David and Goliath. It's a remarkable story. There was a real David, there was a real Goliath, there was an Israel, there was a Philistine army. David triumphed over Goliath with this little stone that he slung and cut off his head. That's all right and true. But if you leave it there, you miss the whole point. What's going on here is something more elemental. It's kingdom against kingdom. It's the Messiah in seed form in David, who is confronting the powers of darkness symbolized by Goliath. And we need to take Genesis 3:15 and see it as a keynote, an interpretative keynote that unlocks the scriptures for us wherever we are. So let me apply this very briefly and simply this morning to us. Are you here this morning as a despondent Christian? You are a Christian. Your hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. You're a Christian, but you're despondent. You're sad. You're cast down. The burdens of this world and of this life are weighing heavy upon you. O foolish one and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken concerning your Savior. What cause have you to be despondent this morning? Jesus lives. Sin and death and Satan have been defeated. In Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, you have a living hope. He's prepared for you an eternal home in the heavens. Now, I obviously don't mean, and you know I don't mean, that Christians don't sorrow and weep and experience heartbreak. I don't mean that. But I mean this, that the last word in a Christian's life is not despondency or heartbreak, but the triumph of Jesus Christ over sin and death and hell and all that opposes God. That's the last word in our life. We have been raised with him to reign with him. And that's the truth about us, though all hell land upon our heads. The truth about us is we are united to the all-conquering, regnant, reigning Son of God in our flesh, Jesus Christ. That's why we can say, O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, don't be foolish and slow of heart to believe. Read the Word of God. Live in the good of the Word of God. Explore the Word of God. Be like a deep sea diver diving into God's truth and holding on to the great pearls that are ours in Jesus Christ. If you're a despondent Christian this morning, Jesus Christ lives and reigns. Not only for you, but you live and reign with him. But then perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a Christian yet. I want to say the exact same thing to you, O foolish one and slow of heart to believe. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the risen, reigning, living Savior. The imprimatur of God has been branded upon him in his resurrection from the dead. He has been raised for our justification. And he alone, the sin-defeating, grave-conquering, Satan-vanquishing Savior, he alone can forgive your sins and take you to be where he is in heaven's glory and rescue you from a lost and a godless eternity. Oh, foolish one and slow of heart to believe. I read yesterday, or the day before, James Denny has a wonderful commentary in 2 Corinthians. And he said, the Lord has not sent his servants into the world to make irrefragable arguments, but to proclaim a risen, living Savior. I love that. He's not saying we don't argue or dialogue, dialegomai. He's not saying that. He's saying the great calling of the church is not to be caught up with irrefragable arguments that prove the resurrection or that prove this or prove that. Arguments don't prove anything. We preach Jesus Christ, and the gospel is the power of God to salvation. The gospel of a risen Savior, Jesus Christ, is itself the power of God unto salvation. Truth is its own ultimate persuasive. Truth is its own ultimate persuasive. Jesus Christ is risen. Bodily, he rose from the dead. Bodily, he ascended into heaven. And bodily, he will return from heaven. This is the Christian hope. Jesus Christ himself. So let it not be said of any of us, please God, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe. Take God's word to heart. Believe it. Live in the joy and the good of it. Because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead.